Today we continue on in our series on the Ten Commandments. And today we come to the seventh commandment, which is found in verse 14 of Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. And then if you'll turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. That's page 937 in your pew Bibles. From the Sermon on the Mount, hear now the words of our Lord. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Again, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. This ends the reading of God's holy word. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. Let us pray. Almighty God, once again, as we draw into your presence, we long to hear a word from you. I pray, Father, that you would keep my mouth from error, and I ask that the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We pray that you would speak your own word to your people, that we might know what it is to be children of yours who live lives pleasing unto God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I selected the sermon title for this week's sermon, I didn't think ahead of time of what it would actually look like when it appeared out on the signboard in front, which you may have noticed reads today, for better or worse, Dr. Brewer preaching. Today we come to the seventh of the Ten Commandments, and I'd invite you, first of all, to pull out the little insert on the Ten Commandments that we've included once again in your worship folder. You'll notice that we have a line that runs right through the middle. This delineates something that we've talked about before, the first table of the law from the second table. You remember we said that the first table of the law deals with our duty to God as our Creator, in whose image we've been made. And then the second table deals with our duty to our neighbor. The thing I'd like to point out briefly is that even within the second table, there is a very logical order to these commandments. You'll notice that it begins with our duty to our parents who have been trusted in this life of teaching us the things of God and the task of being Christian parents. The people who, in a very real sense, are almost the hand of God to us in our younger years. And then it changes from the duty to our parents directly to our neighbor. And notice that even beginning with the sixth commandment, the progression here is very significant. It moves from our neighbor's person, thou shalt not kill, to the person who is nearest and dearest to our neighbor, his spouse, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then from his spouse to his things, thou shalt not kill, or steal. And then from our neighbor's possessions to our neighbor's reputation, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And then finally, it concludes by telling us that we are not even to so much as envy that which our neighbor has, thou shalt not covet. And as we come to this seventh commandment, the thing that I want to point out is that very much like what we saw last week in the sixth commandment, the implication of God's law is always a two-edged sword. As we saw, there is not only a negative side to each of these commandments, but there is always a positive implication as well. Last week we saw that life is so sacred that we must not only refrain from taking the life of our neighbor on the negative side, but on the positive side, Jesus tells us that we must also actively guard and protect and nurture the life of our neighbor. And do you realize that the same thing is true when it comes to the seventh commandment? It's not enough that you and I merely refrain from committing the physical act of adultery. The positive implication of this commandment is that we are to actively guard and protect and nurture not merely our neighbor's life, but our neighbor's virtue as well. Listen to how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. Question, what is required in the seventh commandment? Answer, the commandment requires the preservation of both our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior, unquote. You see the positive side of that? And the question is, you know, as we come to this difficult commandment, and of course, this is a subject that none of us can relate to this morning. Wrong. It's something that all of us can relate to. Why is it that God would say that something that feels so good is wrong in His sight? Is God simply a cosmic killjoy who doesn't want to see His creatures enjoy themselves? Why is it that something that would be so gratifying physically, something that apparently does no harm to anyone, God says is wrong? In fact, not only wrong, you realize that in the Old Testament civil code, that not only was murder a capital offense, but adultery was a capital offense as well. Well, I think the answer is found in the very order of the commandments themselves. Did you notice which commandment the seventh commandment follows? The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And friends, do you realize that in God's sight, adultery is simply the other side of the coin of murder? You say, wait a minute, preacher, isn't that a little bit harsh? Not at all. Because in the same way that the intentional taking of a human life that has been created in the image and the likeness of God is a violation of God's own character and holy nature, so too the intentional killing of a relationship, of a sacred covenant that also bears the image of God, is an assault upon the Imago Dei. You see, it's not enough that we merely, as we said, refrain from the negative. The positive implication of this commandment is that we must actively promote the positive. And in God's eyes, for us to kill a relationship, a covenant relationship like marriage, is the same thing as taking a person's life. You see, it's as if God is saying to Israel, Israel, what I desire out of your relationships with others, first and foremost, is truth and integrity and honesty. And that is why you are to be committed exclusively to one person, and you shall honor that covenant as long as you shall live. What does it mean for us today to honor this sacred covenant that we call marriage? If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, to the fifth chapter, I think Paul gives us the answer to that in the New Testament. That's found on page 1136 in your pew Bible. And you'll notice that Paul begins this chapter by saying, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And what is the first application of that principle that Paul states in verse 3? But among you, among the people of God, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. He'll go on and make some other applications. And then look in verse 21 of chapter 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he'll go on and he'll, this famous chapter that most of us know about husbands and wives, and then Paul will conclude by quoting the Old Testament, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, what Paul is telling us is that the way that we honor a sacred covenant of marriage is twofold. First, as we love one another, and I think C.S. Lewis hit the nail right on the head when he said love is, quote, wishing another person's highest welfare, unquote. In marriage, you and I are called to die to ourselves and to put the welfare of our spouse even above our own welfare, above our own highest joy. And that's what it is means to honor Christ in marriage. And secondly, Paul says, mutual submission. We are submit to one another. We are to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you see, this is why I believe the apostle, or not the apostle Paul, but our Lord himself, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount said that if you so much as look upon another person with the intent inwardly of breaking the covenant of marriage, in your heart of hearts, you have already committed the act of adultery. And you notice that Jesus said that there is one thing that breaks the bond of this sacred union between a husband and a wife so totally and so finally that it actually renders null and void an otherwise inviolable union. And that is sexual infidelity. Now, friends, what I want to show you in our remaining minutes together is that there are a lot of implications to that statement, not only for those of us who are married, but also for those of you here this morning who are single. And friends, do you realize that the illusion of adultery, the insanity, the sheer stupidity of the world that we live in, is that the culture that you and I are so much a part of will try and take just one aspect of this mystery that Paul talks about, of two people becoming one in the sacred bond of marriage. The world tries to take just one aspect of that, the physical union, and strip it away from everything else. And I want to tell you, beloved, if you think that you can be one with another person physically without being one spiritually or emotionally, or even more importantly, by being one with God and in submission to Him, it's a fool's errand. It will never happen. And that is why, regardless of what our culture says, as Christians, sex is out of bounds outside of this holy covenant of marriage, plain and simple. See, friends, whether you are married or whether you are single, Jesus' words, and admittedly, they are tough words in the Sermon on the Mount about adultery and also about divorce, apply to all of us. Whether you are a married person and you just go out and have a fling, an extramarital fling with someone at the office, or whether you are a single and you buy into the lie of this world that sex is nothing more than a way of getting to know someone really well, you realize that in the eyes of God, it is the same sin. In fact, sex outside of marriage for the single person, you realize there's a name for that in Scripture. It's called fornication. And it is simply another form of adultery, but is still a violation of the seventh commandment. It is a breach of covenant. It is a betrayal like no other betrayal. And just because we happen to be seduced by someone is no excuse in God's eyes. Jesus makes that very clear in the very next paragraph that we didn't read in the Sermon on the Mount about divorce. However you may justify it in your own mind, friends, you need to hear this. When you commit an act of adultery or an act of fornication, you are breaking a sacred vow that you made. If you're married with a person that you already swore allegiance to in the presence of God, and that you said, I will remain faithful to you exclusively until the day that I die, or if you're a single person, do you realize that you have broken covenant with someone that perhaps you have not even met yet, but that in the mind of God you're as good as pledged to? You see, the rebellion of adultery is not simply a rejection or a betrayal of our beloved. It is that, but it's more than that. It is ultimately a rejection of the very image of God, the God of covenant, in whose likeness we have been made. When you and I commit adultery, do you know what we're really saying? We're saying, God, because you have not given me what I deserve, because you have not given me what I need to meet my needs, quote unquote, I am going to go out and treat myself to what I deserve. I'm going to meet my own needs in my own way. And friends, that is not something that God takes lightly. The Bible is perfectly clear from cover to cover. Sex outside of the bond of marriage is a violation of the will of God. And I know that there are a lot of people here this morning, even Christians, who have already decided in their heart of hearts that they don't agree with that. And as I've said from this pulpit before, friends, if you're playing that game, be warned, it is an incredibly dangerous game to play, because God has declared that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He does not play around, and he does not approve of extramarital sex or premarital sex. He does not approve of sex outside of the bond of marriage. He does not think it is cute, even if Hollywood does. He says you are dealing with the very image in whose God, in whose likeness you have been made, the very imago Dei. And you see, what we need to realize, and I have many singles who will come to me and say, now, Pastor, I want to know, as a Christian, how far can I go on a date? Well, first of all, you know, even to ask that question, and I'm not making fun of those who ask it, but isn't it true? It so reflects our nature, because in all of the Ten Commandments, isn't our nature to want to run up right up to the edge without seeing how far we can go without falling and tumbling over and breaking the commandment? What we should really be asking is, what must I do to promote the positive implication of the Lord's commandment? Not just how far can I go before I break it. But if you want a practical advice, here it is. I think whatever you can do, and here are the guidelines that I will recommend to you as your pastor. As long as you can kneel with that other person on a date and say, Lord Jesus, we just want you to be with us here in this time and really bless this time together. As long as you can do that in good conscience, I think you're perfectly within bounds. But the moment you can no longer do that, then I think you had better stop dead in your tracks. And you say, oh, come on, let's be real. Isn't that just being prudish? Not at all. Again, God doesn't say this because he's a killjoy or because he's an ogre. He says it because of what he has created us for. In fact, you remember the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians goes so far as to say that these bodies that we call ours, these physical tents that we walk around in, are not ours at all. Ultimately, of course, they belong to God. But do you realize in addition to that, they belong to another human? Men, if you're married, your body doesn't belong to yourself. It belongs to your wife. And ladies, likewise, for your husbands. And even for you single people here this morning, your body, in a very real sense, belongs to someone whom God has already selected for you. They are not simply ours to do with as we please. They belong to another. That's why Paul will also say in that same chapter, men, do you not know that if you even so much as go out and visit a prostitute, that you've become one with her? You see, why did God give us the gift of sex to begin with? I believe there was one reason. And the evidence for this is the fact that Jesus specifically named sexual infidelity as being the one thing that renders the covenant of marriage null and void. God gave us the gift of sex, yes, to be enjoyed, but more than that, to seal this sacred covenant that we call marriage. And you realize that it is the closest thing in this life to reflecting the very nature that God has within himself, within the Trinity, the perfect love and devotion that the Father has to the Son and the Son to the Father, as the Holy Spirit binds them together into one. That's what Paul means when he says in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what is the next thing that he says? He says, this is a profound mystery, but what I am talking about is Christ in the church. Do you know what he's saying in that? He is saying that God has placed the institution of marriage into his creation for one reason. Marriage is designed by God to be a teaching tool. It is meant to be a picture, if you will, of a far greater invisible reality, which is the relationship that Christ has to his bride, the church, to you and me, whom he has purchased with his blood. Now do you see why it is such a sacred relationship? Marriage is designed to teach us about God. And to break that is to deny the character of God in whose likeness we have been made. And so you see, adultery is not simply my doing my own thing with my body. No, it is actually an attack, a flagrant assault upon the Imago Dei, the very nature of our God who is a God of covenant. And in closing, I'd like to say just a few brief words about another implication of this commandment. I'd like to speak to you briefly and pastorally about divorce. I realize that this is a sensitive topic because virtually no one sitting in this room this morning has not been affected, if not directly, then at least indirectly, by divorce in this culture. And I want to start by saying that divorce is certainly not the unforgivable sin. And for that matter, neither is adultery. In fact, neither is murder. I mean, Christ came to atone for all sin. What this cross symbolizes is that the blood of our Savior covers the guilt of all human wickedness. And yet, having said that, we need to understand that God desires holiness. He desires repentance on the part of His people. He wants us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And that's why as Christians we seek to follow the law. That's why we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments not only show us how far short we fall, they send us fleeing to Christ, they also show us as Christians how to walk in the ways of God. And when the Lord God Almighty says in the book of Malachi that I, the Lord, hate divorce, do you know what? He means it. And I would venture to say that for anyone sitting here this morning who has been through divorce, that you hate it too. You see, divorce really is a death. It's a death of a relationship. And if you've ever been through it, you know how true that is. Now, let me also say that I think the Christian church has erred in being far too judgmental with people who have been divorced. I'm not saying that we should be light on sin and that we should simply put our blessing upon any divorce, but neither should we shun those who have been through it. In fact, God's law allows for divorce in both the Old and the New Testaments in certain circumstances. And the reason why I point that out is because I think there are people who are so caught up in a relationship that has become so destructive, so dysfunctional, to use a buzzword, so torn asunder, that relationally there is really very little that remains left to it, and like any death, the only fitting thing to do is to bury the remains. Having said that, friends, do you realize what we call it when you bury someone prematurely? If someone is not dead at all, they're still alive, but you take them and you put them into a casket and put them under the ground, that's called murder. And I think in God's eyes, the intentional murder of a sacred covenant relationship is the same thing as taking a handgun and blowing someone away. Now, admittedly, as Christians, we must be realists. God does allow for divorce. We do live in a fallen world, and we will experience in this life the effects of sin. And that means sometimes marriages will fail. But beloved, I want to tell you, if you think you can justify divorce simply because, A, you want to exchange marital partners, or B, because you happen to be married to a boring nag, friends, you have another thing coming. We will all give an account of the decisions that we make in this life to a holy God. And please, I'm not trying to be cavalier. I'm not trying to be judgmental. And I'm sure there are people here today saying, oh, sure, Pastor, it's easy for you to say that. It's easy for you. And you know what? By the grace of God, it is. It's true that I have a great marriage. I'm married to a wonderful woman. And by God's mercy, I don't have to go home every day and face someone that I can't stand to look at. But you know what, friends? Even for those of you who are, quote, trapped in that kind of a situation, I want to tell you, God makes it perfectly clear that as Christians, we should hang in there and make the best of it. If need be, even to the point of laying down our life for our spouse, if for no other reason than to grow in the image of Christ. It's a tool for growing in faith. Putting that other person above our highest joy and loving them even as we love ourselves. And again, why is that? Because of what God has designed marriage for. God has given us the gift of marriage to represent on this earth in a very practical way His love for us, and even more practical still, to give us an avenue, a venue on a day-to-day basis in which you and I can live out the love of God for others through another person. As the Apostle Paul said, be subject to one another. Submit yourselves one to the other out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And wives, respect your husbands. Be subject to them as the church is to Christ. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, the apostle declares, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has brought together, let no one take apart. Amen and amen.